Now it's my turn. Sorry, Kimberly, but thank you for that song. Did you get a copy of the outline this morning? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand around and Brother Spidle will bring you one. If you're interested in having that to follow, we are returning this morning to where we left off a couple of weeks ago in the middle of a paragraph in Jude's epistle. Last Sunday, we enjoyed a visit from Dr. Tim Cassie, Director of Frontline Missions International. What a blessing he was and his ministry has been over the years. It's the first time we've met him in person. We've seen him in the videos, the dispatches from the front videos before, but it's great to have him with us last week. But today we come back then to where we left off in our study in Jude. In the opening verses of this little letter, Jude has called all believers to a vigorous defense of the faith. That's kind of what we've been singing about this morning, that call to arms, as it were, to defend the faith vigorously and to be equipped to withstand the corrupting influence of false doctrines, as the church has, even from its earliest days, experienced a corrupting influence by false teachers. And so he's a call to be on guard and to energetically withstand that influence. He then went on to illustrate just how much God hates apostasy by citing three historical examples of how God had dealt with apostates in the past. From the scriptural record, he talked about God's execution of the Israelites who didn't believe God's promise to enter the land and rebelled against God's command. He talked about God's incarceration until final judgment of the angels who wanted to take control of humanity and rebelled against God's order. And he talked about the annihilation of the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah who were driven by their own lusts and rebelled against God's design in their homosexual lusts for men with men. And he says that all of these, as corruptors of the truth, all of them were doomed, he said, to eternal fires of hell. Well, in the paragraph we started a couple of weeks ago, Jude is describing what I've called the daring conduct of the apostates that we will encounter in this age, in his age and in ours as well. He says that they're like those earlier rebels that God had judged in the past in that they defile the flesh. He said they reject authority and they revile angelic majesties in verse 8. And then in a rebuke for that charge of reviling angelic majesties, he cites the contrast between their brazen attitude toward what I believe are the demonic spirits that we see so characteristic of the modern charismatic movement, the arrogance with which they approach the evil spirits and presume to have authority over them, and contrasts that with the restraint that the archangel Michael demonstrated in something that is unique to Jude's letter. It's not found anywhere else in Scripture, an incident where he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. Michael, as the archangel, is the most powerful of all angelic beings, and even he dared not presume to take the role of God and to bring judgmental accusations against Satan, and instead left him to God to judge. The Lord rebuke you, he said. The Lord would deal with him. Well, that's where we pick up then in this paragraph of verses 10 and 11 of Jude's epistle. He says, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of this very brief portion of your word today. And as we try to unpack this text and to see what it is you're saying to us here, what these words mean, and how to apply them in our lives, I pray that you would give us wisdom to understand it correctly. Give us the courage to apply it accurately in our own lives. And Lord, I pray that we might be found faithful to you in our defense of the faith. Lord, I pray that if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, that they might recognize their need of a Savior, that they might repent of their sin and turn to him in faith. He who alone can pay the penalty for their sin through his death on the cross and can give eternal life through the power of his resurrection. And now, Lord, we ask your blessing on our study of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after that parenthetical description of Michael's dealing with the devil, by deferring to God's authority in verse 9, Jude is transitioning back to his description of the false teachers. And once again, he refers to them rather contemptuously as these men. The first time he speaks of them that way, you really don't notice the snide insinuation of that phrase. But he will use it, he uses it, the contemptuous tone seems to build through the letter as he uses this as he goes on to use it more. He's used it here in verse 10, he uses it again in verse 12, in verse 14, in verse 16, in verse 19. He just keeps talking about them as these men. And he's not identifying individuals. He wants us to understand a category of people who are false teachers, who are corrupting truth. And that corruption occurs in several different ways and several different levels. Well, what I believe he's doing here in verse 10 is describing the nature of their conduct. It's been a few years ago. I was headed home from my study, going home to get a bite of lunch. And as I walked into a carport, there was a starling in there. It's a fairly good-sized bird. I don't have a whole lot of use for starlings. They're nasty birds. But there's a starling that was in the carport because, as you know, it's open on one side and closed on three sides. And as I walked across there, it startled the bird, and he flew directly for the front yard, which he could see through the front window, which was, of course, closed. Okay? And he banged into the window, and it knocked him half senseless. And then he gets up and he flies in a circle and bangs into it again. And I'm trying to get around between him there just to chase him out the open side of the thing. But I can't get there because he's swirling around and banging that way. At one time, he bangs into that glass one time too many and broke his neck. And it killed him. And so I go over and put on some gloves and I'm taking him out to dispose of his body. Get him out of there. And feeling kind of bad for the poor starling. But what he had done is he had headed instinctively toward what looked like the opening to the front yard. And he encountered a barrier he didn't understand. And he beat himself against that glass barrier until it killed him. He beat himself to death against something he did not understand. And I thought of that as I was reading this text about those who revile things they don't understand. And they can beat themselves against something they don't understand and never get it. And there's a parallel there to what Jude is saying about these false teachers. Their brazen reaction to things they don't understand, and he's tying this to what he said in the previous verses, what he said in verse 8 about reviling angelic majesties. I believe what Jude is talking about, same thing Peter was talking about in 2 Peter, that they verbally assault angelic majesties. And now, there are some who would dispute that we should consider demonic beings as angelic majesties. And I realize I don't want to give them too much credit. However, like fallen humanity, they retain some of what they had at the beginning in their personal glory. Mankind, although fallen, still retains something of the image of God. And the demons, while we often portray them in literature and film, we portray demons as horrible, unsightly monsters, the scriptures don't describe them that way except in their character. Their appearance can often be quite dazzling and quite seductive. And so calling them angelic majesties may in fact be an appropriate term to use. And I think that's what he's talking about, because we don't see false teachers particularly railing against angelic beings that are the holy angels. But do we not see often today those who would, as I've said it several times, practice a kind of a baptized version of occultism as they dabble with the commanding of demons, as if that's their prerogative? And I don't think the scriptures ever tell us to do that. The scriptures tell us in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the armor of God and to stand, but it never tells us to go demon hunting. All right? We're to take a stand. There's a spiritual dimension to the warfare in which we are engaged. But we're not to be looking for demons under every rock. We're to be defending the faith and standing true and representing Christ in the way that we live, recognizing that there is a demonic element behind that conflict. But we don't see that. It's there, but it's invisible to us. And I would suggest that this is a warning that we not be so bold as to think that we are in charge of demonic powers. Demons are more powerful than we are. And so what I believe he's getting at here is that these false teachers, one of their characteristics is to verbally assault the angelic majesties, that unseen realm of angelic beings, whether holy or evil. And then I've stated for number two and three here, either side of this, if we're talking about demonic beings, the truth is if these false teachers understood the power of the demons, they would treat them with more restraint. Not respect, they don't deserve respect, but caution. I've read some of the things written by some of those these folks. Frank Peretti, for instance, was really popular in the 90s, which I think is a dangerous thing that he did in encouraging people to go out hunting for demons and even encouraging teenagers to look for demons and to cast them out. I'm not confident that God has given us that authority. Yes, he did his apostles on a given day for a given time, but then when they came back boasting about the fact they had the power to command the demons, he rebuked them for that and says, look, that's not what's important. What you should be rejoicing in is that your name's written in heaven. Okay? We are cautioned to be on our guard against those demonic powers. We're never told to stand against them, and we certainly can't in our own strength and in our own power. And I think that's a serious mistake. They underestimate the power of the demons, and they don't treat them with the restraint that they should or the caution that they should. Also, by contrast with that, if we understood the majesty of the holy angels, they would treat them with more respect than to revile against them. But that tends to not be the problem. We have a bigger problem when dealing with the holy angels of giving them reverence, which they don't want and don't deserve. Angelic beings, godly angels, never permit humanity to worship them. They're demonic angels that encourage people to worship them. That's a part of their blasphemy. The godly angels don't, because their role is to point to Christ and to show us to the Savior. And so, in this way, their behavior is a brazenness against things they don't understand. They don't understand the power of the demons. They don't understand the majesty of the angels. And their reaction to them is wrong. You know, kind of like that starling that beat itself to death against a glass it didn't understand. The difference, the primary difference between the false teachers and that starling is you feel a little pity for the dumb bird. All right? The bird didn't know any better. These people are blameworthy in their rebellion against the truth. Their lack of understanding is their own fault. They put themselves forward as teachers of the truth. They boldly proclaim falsehoods, even openly mocking things that are beyond their ken and claiming to be authorities. And God holds them accountable for that. And we're to be on our guard. Now this verse pivots on a word translated and. These men revile the things which they do not understand, and it marks a parallel but contrasting characteristic in the next half of the verse. In the original Greek, Jude leads both parts of this statement with, each part of this statement he leads with what they don't know on the one hand and what they do know on the other. We kind of miss that in the English translation. It is, they don't know this, they don't understand this, they do understand this. And so there's a bit of a contrast and comparison going on here. The things they don't understand, they revile. The things they do understand by nature, they revel in. And the end result of both is their destruction. And so this is their characteristic. So, letter B, he's talking about the destructive self-indulgence in the things that they naturally enjoy. Jude is paraphrasing something Peter said in 2 Peter 2:12. As I told you, there's a lot of parallels here, and I'm sure you've seen this. In 2 Peter 2:12, Peter says, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed." Jude is making a somewhat different point, but he's using the same basic idea that Peter has used there. He's describing them as unreasoning animals. The King James translates that as brute beasts. The point is they have no rational capability. Animals operate solely according to instinctive self-interest and instinctive unthinking passions. You say, now, some of you probably have dogs that you are thinking, he's just insulted my dog because my dog's smarter than that. I don't mean to insult your dog. And of domestic animals, dogs and horses are some of the smartest ones, all right? I'm not a big dog person. Most of you know me, know that, but we always had dogs at home growing up. My dad has been a dog raiser and breeder for as long as I've known him, okay? But the truth is, you can teach dogs to do a few things, but dogs, the most intelligent of animals, whether it's dogs or horses or dolphins or whatever your favorite intelligent animal, the most intelligent of animals are still animals. And they have made zero intellectual contribution to society. You can teach them some rudimentary responses, but they're still based on self-interest because they'll respond to those tricks because they're going to get a treat. It's rudimentary based on their own self, their own passions that they understand, those things they understand by instinct. God's programmed a lot of that into their genetic makeup, and animals are largely unteachable for anything other than rudimentary responses. You can't teach your dog to wash the dishes. You can't teach the dog to... You can teach him to fetch the paper. You can't teach him to read it, okay? Let alone to write it. They make zero intellectual contribution to society. That's Jude's point. And he says these men are behaving like that. They're driven by instinct. They're driven by their passions, their instincts, and in this way they are like unreasoning animals. As I was researching for this sermon and preparing this sermon a few weeks ago, actually, I saw an interesting article online that I thought was relevant. It was an article that was being promoted by one of the homosexual activist groups. They were promulgating a video that they claimed showed two male lions mating. This was in support of their own position. They were using the video in an attempt to demonstrate that homosexual relations are natural. Here we have two male lions that are having relations. A couple problems with that. First of all, the most basic one is that the claims about that video were shown to have been bogus. The whole thing was a hoax. It wasn't accurate, all right? But even if it were, my immediate response, even if you have a video that shows that, my immediate response is, so what? Okay? What difference does that make? I mean, male lions are also basically lazy. A male lion typically keeps a bunch of, in the wild, he keeps a bunch of female mates to do most of the hunting. Does that justify them because male lions act like that? Does that then justify a man's taking a bunch of wives and mistresses as his personal slaves so he can lay around and do what he wants all day? That's how a male lion tends to behave. And if he does hunt, he never goes after the strongest prey. He always goes after the weakest prey, the most sickly, the one that's easiest to take down. That's part of his instinct. Lions are really, by and large, not a very good role model for human behavior. Okay? The truth is, animals do a lot of things we must not do and that we ought not do. Right? I mean, evolutionists will tell us that our nearest relatives in the animal kingdom are the chimpanzees, right? But female chimpanzees have been known to eat their young. They've been known to eat human infants as well. So what patterns for behavior should we draw from that? Okay? You know, my point is this. When, in order to justify our own behavior, we have to look for an animal that does what we want to do, you know, you've lowered the bar to the point that there's really no longer a difference between you and unreasoning animals. If that's your standard, animals do it, so we can too. What's the difference then? Let me move on from my reaction to that argument from that camp, right? But Jude is not just saying that he's not exactly saying that they're behaving just like animals. What he's saying is that like animals, they're being driven by their passions. It's not that their passions are identical to animal passions, but when we live by that which by our lusts, that which we those desires we want to fulfill, when that's what drives us, we describe that as being animalistic, being driven by our passions. That's what Jude is describing. Men who are devoid of spiritual sensitivity. Barclay explains it this way. He says, their way of life is to allow the instincts they share with the beasts to have their way. Their values are fleshly values. Their gospel is a gospel of the flesh. Jude describes men who have lost all sense of and awareness of spiritual things and for whom the things demanded by the animal instincts of men are the only realities and the only standard, end quote. I would suggest that that is, in fact, the driving principle of what's often called the prosperity gospel. Get what you want out of life. Joel Osteen is one of the best-known spokesmen for that viewpoint, that you can have your best life now. That's a lie. And he's a liar and a false teacher. He's also an easy target, so he's not alone in that. All right. Well, Jude goes on and adds that the very things they pursue will destroy them. He says the very things they're pursuing will destroy them. Not only are they destroying themselves by beating themselves against something they don't understand, the things they do understand by instinct that they pursue will also destroy them. That self-indulgent behavior is often its own judgment. You say, well, when is God going to judge them? I think God is judging them by their behavior. And the consequences of that behavior in the physical, immediate world is a part of that judgment. God doesn't have to get directly involved in judging them because their behavior brings on consequences. Jude is more than saying God will get them for it. Jude is describing the ruin that's already working on them by their constant insistence on self-indulgence. Now in verse 11, we read Jude's denunciation of their conduct. He's described it in verse 10. He denounces it in verse 11. Woe to them. Pronouncing woe upon someone is something you read often in the Gospels. Jesus did it frequently, particularly when he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, or speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees. In the epistles, there's only one other instance other than this one where there's a woe pronounced, and it's a different kind of thing where Paul pronounces a woe upon himself in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians 9:16, as a hypothetical thing. If I were like this, then woe would be to me, all right? This is the only example in the epistles of a woe pronounced upon someone, and he says that woe will befall them. You will note in this translation that there is no verb. There is no verb in the Greek, woe to them. It's an exclamation without a verb. That makes it not quite a full sentence in English. And so what we typically do is assume a verb that we will supply. Now, the nuance of meaning of this statement will be affected by the verb we choose to supply. What does Jude mean here? Some believe that we need to supply a to-be verb, woe be to them, and we would read this as an imprecatory prayer, as a statement that God will give them what they deserve. That's, in fact, the way the Jerusalem Bible translates this. May they get what they deserve. It's possible that we may understand it. That it may be that we should understand this to be an invocation of judgment. If that's the way they're going to behave, then may God get them for it. Woe be to them. However, it's also possible that it's simply a statement of the misery that inevitably awaits them. They will experience woe. Alas to them, alas for them, as some translations render this. So it may be an acknowledgement of inevitable misery. It's not necessarily a call for immediate judgment. The end result's basically the same. The basic understanding is still going to be essentially the same. Again, the Greek leaves it open to either understanding. Either one of those is equally possible linguistically, and both of them are theologically true, that God will in fact judge them for their rebellion, and that judgment will in fact bring inevitable misery upon them that they will experience forever in eternal fires of hell. The poetic structure of the rest of the verse is obscured in English translation, in most English translations. The Greek does something with the rest of the verse it's interesting the way it's structured, and it doesn't work real well as narrative English. The Greek places the verbs at the end of each statement. It uses a tense that doesn't exist in English, the aorist tense, that views each action as a completed whole. And there is a, there, but it does, by Following the Greek word order, you get a better sense of the escalation of sin, because the way becomes the error, becomes rebellion. And you also see an inevitable descent. Going becomes rushing. Headlong becomes the inescapable perishing. All right? Each one leads to the next. I want to read Rotherdam's translation of this, that is a literal translation that retains the Greek word order and the poetic verb and the poetic form, to help get a bit of the sense of that. And again, I'll come back to the way it's translated in the New American Standard for the outline's sake. But Rotherdam provides this. He says, "Alas for them, because in the way of Cain they have gone, in the error of Balaam's wage have they run riot, and in the gainsaying of Korah have they perished." You get that idea of that escalating consequence for the escalation of sin. Now, for the way it's phrased in the translation for which I was reading this morning, they have gone the way of Cain. They have gone the way of Cain. The expression, "they have gone the way," indicates they have taken a specific course that they have chosen intentionally. They have gone that way. Right? Sometimes, you know, if somebody is planning a trip and they lay out a map and they trace their routes and so on. I know you got a GPS, so you don't do that anymore. But if someone's planning a trip and they've got the map all marked out and they leave the map behind, someone could look at that and say, they've gone this way. This is the direction they've headed, because we see it traced out here in the way they've mapped it out. That's what this phrase means. They have gone this way. It's an intentional setting of a course along a particular direction. It's something they've chosen as their way of conduct. Now, he calls it the way, the way he says they've gone the way of Cain. Now, precisely what he means by that is open to some interpretation. I think that going the way of Cain, as Jude means it here, has three parts. You remember Cain. He's that guy we meet back in Genesis chapter 4, when he decided to bring his own offering, the produce of the field. Nothing wrong with him being a farmer. Scriptures never rebuke him for being a farmer. In fact, by being a farmer, Cain was fulfilling God's command to tend the earth, right? And to keep it, to produce food from the earth. His brother Abel was a sheep herder, and he was raising animals for sacrifice because they weren't eating meat yet. That didn't come until after the flood, when God permitted the eating of meat. Now, Abel, Jesus Christ calls Abel a prophet. I believe probably what happened in that first generation from Adam and Eve is that God spoke to them with instructions concerning sacrifices, and Abel was the one who told them how to do it. He was the messenger. There came a time at the regular time of the offering of sacrifices where at some point in their history, Cain decided to bring a different sacrifice. He decided to do it differently. The implication is that he had a history of doing it the right way, but this time he decided to do it a different way. He decided God ought to be satisfied with what he produced. He shouldn't have to trade with his brother for it, for an animal to bring for sacrifice. And so Cain's worship was innovative. That was the primary error of Cain, in the way he decided to approach God. He decided to come to God on his terms rather than God's terms. God said it takes a blood sacrifice. Cain says, "I don't think so. God ought to be satisfied with this. This ought to be enough." And he decided to come to God with his own effort. And so it was innovative. And instead of bringing the sacrificial lamb, he brought fruits and vegetables that he had grown. As a result, it was insufficient, because his offering was one of self-effort. He wanted to do it a new way, his own way, and he wanted God to be satisfied with what he produced. It was one of self-effort. He wanted God to be satisfied with what he produced by farming. So, you remember the story? God judged him for that, right? No, God never punished Cain for the false offering. God did not punish Cain for that. He rebuked him. God went and talked to Cain about it. And he told Cain, "You should have brought the other offering, and you knew that. If you will, it will be accepted." He gave him a chance. He rebuked him, and he gave him a chance and told him he'd be accepted if he brought the right offering and offered it in the right spirit. What escalated to the need for punishment was Cain's reaction to that. His reaction revealed his heart because he responded to instruction with jealous anger. He got mad at his brother. It begins to make sense if you think of Abel as the one who has taught him what he's supposed to do. He's the one who's responsible for offering the sacrifices. Now Cain's mad at Abel because he's the guy who represents the system. And so Cain went out to his brother and he murdered his brother, who was the prophet. And so Jude points to that and says, in going the way of Cain, he's saying that these men illustrate religious unbelief. Their arrogance, their malice, their false piety of the apostates. They've got this religious system, but they don't know God. Some of the false teachers are like that. They've gone the way of Cain. He then says that for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. The word translated error means literally wandering, but it's not an accidental kind of wandering as if they got turned around and got lost. It's the idea of deceptive misdirection. They have chosen another path, and they are leading others down a path they know is not the path they're supposed to go. They're like Balaam in two ways. For one thing, you remember Balaam, he's the guy best known for talking to his donkey or arguing with his donkey when the donkey talked to him. All right? When the king of Moab wanted Balaam, a prophet, to come and pronounce a judgment on God's people, and Balaam says, I can't do that. I can only say what God tells me to say, but then if you offer me enough money, I'll do it. And so when he offered him enough money, he went to do it. He was willing to corrupt the truth for pay. That was the problem. He offered to distort God's message for money. And the truth is, a lot of the people who are the false teachers today preach a message that is intended to entice people to pay them for what they want to hear. Send me money for this. Send me money for that. Can't help but think of Creflo Dollar in Atlanta, who was about a year or so ago, who was telling everybody that God told him he needed to buy a new jet. And he needed to raise, $14 million or something like that to buy his new jet. And he expected the people to give the money. A lot of those people on Social Security writing him checks to buy his fancy new jet. That's an abuse of authority. It's an abuse of influence. It's preaching what they want to hear so they'll give you money. That's what Jude is rebuking here. They are willing to distort God's message for money. But Balaam also, what we sometimes don't remember about Balaam's story, is that he didn't stop there. When he tried to curse the Jews for money, and that didn't work because every time he opened his mouth, God overruled and the wrong words came out. And the king says, what are you doing? You're blessing them. I paid you to curse them. He says, I can't help it. It's just words are coming out. I'm not in control of these words. And so what he starts to do is he starts to try to entice Israel to sin. And that's the next point here. Balaam enticed God's people to sin because of the money he could make from the king, because the king was paying him to destroy Israel. If he couldn't pronounce a curse of God on them, maybe he could get him to earn the curse of God by getting them to disobey God. And he enticed the people to sin. And so the phrase then translated, they rush headlong, it's a phrase that really has to do with water. They were poured out like water, but not like watering your tomato plants with a watering can. It's like what happens when a dam bursts. You don't want to be downstream of that because the water is going to come rushing through and carry everything away. That's what he's saying of them. And Hebert explains it this way. He says, like a river bursting its banks and running on a rampage, Jude pictures these men as wholeheartedly abandoned to their covetous course of action, without restraint, pursuing their selfish goal. So Balaam, in his greediness, his subversive behavior, the seductive character of his ministry, is what Jude is pointing to say that these men, these false teachers, Balaam illustrates the covetous unbelief of the false teachers. It's a religious unbelief sometimes because it's cloaked with religious trappings. It's covetous at its heart because it's desire for what they can get out of it. And in that way, Balaam is illustrative of these false teachers. His third Old Testament parallel provides the climax of the picture. And once again, Jude uses a set of three. They have perished, he says, in the rebellion of Korah. They've perished in the rebellion of Korah. And unless you've studied your Old Testament history, you don't know who Korah is, because this is the only time in the New Testament Korah is mentioned. His name doesn't come up in the New Testament any other place. He figures prominently, though, in an important incident in Numbers chapter 16. Korah was of the same tribe as Moses. He was a Levite, not as closely related to Moses as was Moses' brother Aaron, but he was a representative of a slightly different branch. They were cousins of Moses and Aaron. And once God gave Moses the law, God established Aaron and his family as the priests. They would be the ones who would be responsible for offering sacrifices. Now, there's more to the story than all that, but anyway, those who would be the priests are Aaron and his family. Not all Levites were priests, but all Levites were to be part of the tabernacle and later the temple worship system. The other Levitical families had other responsibilities within the worship. Korah's family was specifically tasked with doing things like taking down the tabernacle when it was time to move and carrying the articles of the furniture to the next location and putting it back together again. Korah's family was responsible for all of that. That'll be important later on in another incident when the Ark of the Covenant is taken by the Philistines and then returned, and they don't treat it right, and it's Korah's family who should have known how to treat it that ends up not treating it properly, which is why God's judgment fell on them for that. But Korah, when God was laying all this out, Korah's still alive, Moses and Aaron are still in charge. Moses in charge politically of the people, Aaron in charge of the worship of the people by being the high priest. Korah decided he didn't like this situation, and he thought it wasn't fair. And so Korah began to stir up discontent with Moses and Aaron's leadership. And he started to complain. He thought he should be able to participate in the offering of the sacrifices too. That was more prestigious. He didn't want to just handle the furniture. He wanted to be one of the ones who offered the sacrifices. He said, it's not right. It's not fair. And so what I've said here is that Korah defied God-ordained authority. He challenged Moses and Aaron's right to lead, because he wanted to be in charge. He began to then argue, and he wasn't just satisfied with a personal conflict with Moses and Aaron. He began to recruit support for him on his position. And so he's inciting open rebellion among the people. He demanded to be a leader in worship. Now, Jude's concise statement is that they perished when that happened. They perished in the rebellion of Korah. Makes the point without painting the picture nearly as vividly as Numbers does. If you remember the account, Korah's rebellion climaxed as he's standing there and challenging Moses, and Moses says, God can decide who's going to be in charge. I didn't ask for this job anyway. And so God then reacted by opening up the earth and swallowing Korah and the 250 people and their families who were standing there with him. And then when they dropped into the chasm that opened up under them, God just shut the earth up on them. Swallow them up. Kind of like the reverse of what he did with Enoch when he took him directly to heaven. He took him straight to hell. And they're gone. That wasn't the end of it. Korah had made enough noise that there were people who thought that was too harsh. And they blamed Moses for what God had done, as if Moses had opened up the earth and judged them. And so God said, all right, if they're going to complain, then he sent a plague among the people, and he killed another 14,700 of them that day. And it was Moses who begged God to stop, to relent. So he says they perished in Korah's rebellion. There's a little more to it than that simple statement makes, but Jude expects his readers to understand their history well enough to know the story. So that's what's going on with the perishing in Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion infected many, and so that's part of the parallel here. The false teachers have a way of corrupting the way people think and distorting the truth to the point that people follow something that's not true and actually get angry with God when God does what is true. And so the false teachers are like that, in that he illustrates rebellious unbelief. If Cain illustrates religious unbelief, And then you have Cain illustrating religious unbelief. You have Balaam illustrating covetous unbelief. You have Korah illustrating the rebellious unbelief, who just says, God, I don't care what you said. I want to do it this way. I'm going to do it my own way. I don't care. And these comparisons illustrate a progression. There's a progression at work here. It's a twofold progression that I mentioned earlier. The sins of the apostates become increasingly bold. They become increasingly bold, moving toward open rebellion against God. But the consequences become increasingly severe. In the final verses of 2 Peter, we saw the command for believers to keep growing. And I told you then, when we studied 2 Peter, that the Christian life is never static. We're either growing or we're losing ground. But I would suggest, too, that in a similar way, error and apostasy are not static either. They're kind of like a snowball that starts rolling from a mountain peak, gathering speed, gathering size, until it becomes an avalanche that crashes over a precipice to destruction. And that's what Jude is describing here. And we need to take care, be alert, be attentive, that we not get swept up in the avalanche of the false teachers. They may become wildly popular and still be dead wrong, because they're headed toward a cliff of destruction. These are the ones against whose influence Jude has called us to vigorously defend the faith. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would challenge us today to understand the truth, and then to have the courage and the conviction to defend the truth. Help us to be alert to those who distort the truth and the distortions of the truth which we encounter around us every day. Help us to be on our guard. Help us to be well enough equipped in our understanding of Scripture to be able to recognize the error and to defend the truth, that Christ might be magnified in us and through us for His glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymn.